You may have heard of the veteran religious researcher, a man by the name of George Barna. How many of you heard of George Barna? You ever heard of him? Sure, a few of you have. I've read him for about 20 years, and he is quite insightful as to his research and surveys into religion, primarily in America. And he has written a new book that I want to bring you some information from as a prelude to what I'm going to talk about today. Now you might say, if he does research primarily amongst the Christian church in America, what does that have to do with us here? I think you'll see as we discuss this that the situation in Australia is very similar in terms of how people view religion and the various makeup of the various groups that he is referring to. Now he's got a new book. He's written numerous books. This book that I want to not quote from, but he's being interviewed in this particular article, is called The Seven Faith Tribes. Now don't worry about the word tribes. It simply means divisions of how one might categorize people in various aspects of religion. The seven faith tribes, who they are, what they believe, and why they matter. And in this particular book, George Barna outlines the seven diverse faith segments, profiling their lifestyles, religious beliefs and practices, values and life goals. The seven tribes include, now this is very interesting, you may want to know how does he categorize the various faith segments within the country. The first one is casual Christians. You can already see what the topic of the sermon is going to be today, aren't you? Don't you? But let me give you the other ones. Casual Christians, captive Christians, Mormons, Jews, pantheists, which have to do with a spiritual belief or a varied category of spiritual beliefs, all under the category of pantheists, Muslims, which needs no explanation, and skeptics. Those are the seven. Now, in this particular interview, Barna answered a series of questions about the largest and potentially the most powerful tribe or segment, the casual Christian. His studies indicate that casual Christians represent, how much of the population do you think? I mean, the total adult population of America, casual Christians make up, you ready for this? I asked it this morning, somebody said it up in Glass House, 25%. I said, no way. You're not even close. 66% of the adult population of the United States is considered to be casual Christians. Now, the percentage of the adult population represented by the other half dozen tribes included, let me give these to you just so you'll get an idea. 16% who are captive Christians. Now, what do you mean by captive Christians? We may tend to think, well, these are people who belong to cults, but that's not how he means that. It means people who are more absolute in their beliefs and their beliefs in the Bible rather than the casual Christians is. I'm going to read a description to you that says they are not so absolute, but they're very pliable and they may allow or accommodate any number of views within the casual Christian grouping. Okay, first of all, then, captive Christians then are 16%. Jews, 2%. Mormons, 2%. Pantheist, 2%. Muslims, 0.5%. Maybe that's a little bit of surprising to you because you hear so many people say, wow, the Muslims are everywhere. Well, no, it's only 0.5%. And skeptics, which would include agnostics, atheists, and that particular grouping is, well, what's left over, 11%. And so we might think, wow, that's quite small. I thought it would be larger than that. Well, it's not. 11% would be skeptics, and that comprises the population. Now, the question to George Barner is, you described the casual Christian tribe as spiritually middle of the road, perhaps ambivalent about their faith. Okay, now I'm going to read to you some terms, and I would hope that you are able to remember some of these terms, because I'm going to refer to them when we get into the Bible, and ask the question, is this described in the Bible? Are these addressed by Christ or the apostles, for instance? He says they're even ambivalent about their faith. And why then are they so important to the nation's future? Okay, that's a very good question. And in fact, it's something that we've had something to say about ourselves. Each of the seven tribes is important to our nation's future, he says, because they include millions of American citizens. The casual Christian segment or tribe is especially significant because it represents a huge majority of the nation's population, 2 out of every 3 adults. This particular tribe is comprised of significant proportions of minimally active born-again Christians. Okay, we're starting to get some definitions here as how what we mean by a casual Christian. Minimally active, he says, born-again Christians, and moderately active, but theologically nominal Christians. Now, you might say, well, what is theologically nominal Christians? That means they call themselves Christians, but they don't know why they believe what they do. They couldn't explain it to you from a theological point of view, and they couldn't support it from the Bible. That's just what they do, and that's just how they are. If a catalyst were added to this mix to deepen this tribe's integration of faith and lifestyle, or even to simply create a more extensive sense of community and purpose within that tribe, unprecedented changes would occur. Now, we've said that all along, that if the traditional Christian church, that is, would be, as he is categorizing here, as casual, would really make some changes in their beliefs, it would make a great deal of difference to the nation, because we believe that our nation then is suffering simply because of a lack of commitment to God's ways, to God's laws, and a lot of things are going to happen as a result of that because we've simply turned away from God. And it would have a deeper and a more profound influence upon the rest of the nation if these people would really get, if I can put it this way, switched on to what they supposed to believe or what they claim to believe. But in any case, what the issue is here is that that segment, 2 out of 3 adults are casual Christians, for better or worse, however how you may want to look at it, and I'll have something to say about that in just a moment. What you have found, the question is, the interviewer asked this question, what have you found to be the appeal of casual Christianity as opposed to what draws people to the captive Christian? Or even the Mormon tribes. That is, tribes that are much more fervent about their faith. Okay, so when you talk about a captive Christian, we're talking about a person who would be more fervent about their faith than the casual Christian. Now, here's his answer. Casual Christianity is faith in moderation. It allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. This is a very important point. We'll come back to that as we get into the Bible. Christianity is a low-risk, predictable proposition for this tribe, providing a faith perspective that is not demanding. A casual Christian can be all the things that they esteem: a nice human being, a family person, religious, an exemplary citizen, a reliable employee, and never have to publicly defend or represent difficult moral or social positions, or even lose much sleep over their private choices, as long as they mean well and generally do their best. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, from their perspective, he says, their brand of faith practice is genuine, realistic, and practical. To them, casual Christianity is the best of all worlds. It encourages them to be a better person than if they had been irreligious. Yet it is not a faith into which they feel compelled to heavily invest themselves. We'll come back to that statement too as we get into the Bible. In other words, they don't have to invest themselves all that much into their faith or their belief. Now, another question. What are the critical elements that make the casual Christian tick? Barna says this, the comfort that this approach provides. It offers them life insights if they choose to accept them, gives them a community of relationships if they desire such, fulfills their inner need to have some type of connection with a deity, and provides the image of being a decent, faith-friendly person. Because casuals do not view matters of faith as central to one's purpose or success in life, this brand of Christianity supplies the multifaceted levels of satisfaction and assurance that they desire. So it's something for everybody. And there's a lot of accommodation here for a person. But matters of faith, as they say, is not central to one's purpose or success in life. That's how they view their Christian religion. Now here's a question. Is casual Christianity bad for America? Barna says this. That, of course, depends on your point of view. Several of the non-Christian tribes consider all Christians to be heretics, or at least spiritually misguided. Captive Christians consider casuals not to be genuine followers of Christ. In terms of the future of the Republic, there is something to be said for people who are willing to compromise for the good of the whole community. So what he says, sometimes that helps. But he goes on to say, but there are also difficulties raised when people do not stand for anything or cannot identify the truths that are worth championing. From a spiritual vantage point, that is especially important. If moral and spiritual truths are all considered to be relative, casual Christianity, because of its moral receptivity and pliability, generally eliminates spiritual backbone from moral discussions. Now we all kind of go quiet when that was read out, and you should certainly think so, because casual Christianity tends to be casual enough or accommodating enough to where you have little spiritual backbone in moral discussions, and they allow so much. And yet, casual Christians would typically embrace the 20 shared values that all seven of the tribes adopt as part of their moral code. And so he says all seven of these groupings have 20 shared values. And of course, here's one of the this is one of the complaints from the Muslim community. They say, well, Christianity does not stand up for what they say they believe. They don't do it. They don't carry it out. Well, that's just that's their observation, and of course that part of it is I would not take an issue with. If you had, the interviewer says, if you had to list the single most defining characteristic of each of the seven tribes, what would each tribe's defining faith attribute be? Now, of course, he answers for casual Christians, and that's the only one I'm concerned with now, because that's what the topic is today. Casual Christians are driven by a desire for a pleasant and peaceful existence. Captive Christians are focused on upholding the absolute moral and spiritual truths they glean from the Bible. All right, I think with that definition, you would see that we, the Church of God, is in what grouping? Well, we're the captive Christians, because we would uphold the absolute moral and spiritual truths that we see and read in the Bible, and we would expect them, of course, to be applied in our own lives. Now, I read this to you. It took me a few minutes to read it, but I wanted to present that as a prelude to what I want to say today. Now, George Barner is very astute when analyzing religion, religious influences, and religious practice, and describing the way things are in the religious world. I want to ask you this. Does Christ ever address such issue as casual Christians or casual Christianity? Now, we know he spoke of the truth from God as opposed to the teachings and the commandments of men. We know he said that. But once a person embraced Christ's teachings and or doctrines and made a decision to obey Christ, is there ever a differentiation between casual and committed, for instance? Those who take what he said literally or figuratively, or they allegorize it or somehow compromise with it? Or was this something left to the apostles? Did the apostles ever approach the subject? Once again, we tend to think that the apostles dealt with true doctrine versus false, truth versus heresy, obedience versus disobedience, as Christ himself also did. But did he ever have anything to say about casual versus committed? That's the question today. And how would Jesus describe a casual follower? Did he ever discuss this? I think, as I ask the question, some of you who are very biblically illiterate will immediately think of certain passages where Christ certainly alluded to it. I want to show you today that this is one of the main topics that he always talked about, is casual versus committed. Oh yes, he did cover true versus false, doctrines of men versus the true doctrines of God. He covered all of that, but casual versus committed. I think you're gonna see that there's quite a bit. And what I wanna do today is simply take a few chapters from the book of Luke, that's all. I don't need to go very much further than that. And the reason I'm doing that is because this little section of scripture that I want to refer to is very rich in Christ referring to such a thing as casual Christianity. I want to refer to chapters 11 through 19 of Luke. And I'm not going to read them all to you. I'm just going to pick the eyes out of it to simply show you Christ was very concerned about this, and because he saw this as a very serious issue that he wanted to educate not only his disciples at the time, but the future disciples who would follow him down through the ages, and as we're going to see, for very good reason. I'm going to start with Luke chapter 12. Verse 49. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Christ breaks into something and he's telling his disciples this. He says, Luke 12, 49, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Would you say he's comfortable here? Would you say he's looking for being comfortable and just simply getting along with people? I don't think so. And I don't think he's saying anything casual or referring to, let's say, the expectation that his disciples can be anything but casual when you read this particular scripture. Let's go on. Verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Now that's an opposite of what people normally think. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three, Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Some of us might read that and say, you don't need Christ to have this happen. It already happens, doesn't it? Well, what Christ is saying is this. He says, the minute I start to bring my teaching, and it's demonstrated beyond the fact that it is absolutely true, it's going to bring division and not peace amongst some. He's implying that if you do what he says, you are going to upset someone. Now, you and I try not to, of course. We approach our commitments in wisdom. But if you're going to follow Christ, it will bring divisions in families at times. We know it certainly did. Immediately in the early church, well, it certainly did with Christ. In any case, even his own brothers and sisters had a problem with him. And what he was saying, it was bringing division right then and there. Because of what he is telling his disciples, what his expectation would be as to how his disciples should be, what they should believe and what they should be doing, and what they should be practicing in terms of his commandments. Now, we saw immediately, as the early church was being persecuted by their own people, if you accepted Jesus Christ as Messiah, then here's their Messiah, the one they always looked to, who came to this earth as a human being who did not lead the nation of Israel into supremacy over the Roman Empire, did not rescue them, but rather died an ignominious death in order that sins can be forgiven, and would said he would come back at the end of the age and establish the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what he said. Once you start following the name of Jesus, that is what you're saying. Not only that, you're saying he was the very Son of God. In fact, that is why Jesus was crucified, because of the fact that he claimed to be the Son of God. And the Jews would not accept that. This divided then families. And we find even the apostles, who, whenever they began to preach in the name of Jesus, they were hauled before the elders, the Sanhedrin. They were told not to do this. There was such a great division that some of them were even persecuted by the one who became the Apostle Paul. We have records of all of that. We saw immediately this became a matter of division. Christ did not bring peace. And what he's saying is, if you're going to believe me, if you're going to believe exactly what I said, you're not going to have peace. Then when Paul himself became converted and went to the non-Israelite world, we saw this turn the whole world upside down. That's how they saw it. And they were bringing, people had to depart from their paganism. They had to depart from whatever political associations they had that was supported or backed up by their religion. They had to change their ways. And you had to the point where the Roman Empire, from time to time, brought about some persecutions of that early Christian church. Now, we saw immediately, right away, that was going to happen. Now, that's not being comfortable, is it? Well, it certainly isn't. But we are very comfortable now. Christianity, the Christian or the Western world in which we live in, considered to be Christian overall, as we've already said. Two out of three belong to this or this casual Christianity. It's very accommodating. We have freedom of speech. We have a government which allows a certain amount of freedom. And so actually, when it comes to what other people do, we ourselves should have no contention with what they do. We don't try to contend with them. Jesus didn't. He simply preached the gospel of the good news, and those that he chose and he called to himself began to work with them. And so too now he has people that he's calling to fulfill his purpose. Now, we don't try to make waves necessarily. Now, that's not to say that it won't happen in the future. One of the reasons we don't make waves is because everybody else is so accommodating. And we understand we're not trying to convert the world at this time. We're not trying to put people in a position to where they have to either accept our belief or not, or they're consigned to some type utter destruction or hellfire, ever how it's talked about. That is not what we're doing. And that's not what the church should be doing now. God has called the church to exist in the world, in a world that is still ruled by the devil. It is not ruled by Jesus Christ. God is not calling everyone right now, and he's not trying to convert the whole world right now, which is an amazing truth when you understand that. However, there are situations where we do have to use wisdom in what we do and what we practice. For instance, in the situations where between husbands and wives, for instance, where there is a non-committed, or let's say a husband or a wife is not a member of the same faith or belief. They should not feel that they are being judged because they make different choices. And under such circumstances, we should be accommodating to their beliefs. God doesn't say to try to convert them. He simply says, by your example. And I appreciate Drew's sermonette there. He talked about the example. And that's the way the Bible expresses it. That one sets an example. And Christ said, you ought to be a light. And a light generally does not make noise, unless it's about to short out somewhere. But lights don't. They just simply, they give a light. That's all they do. And that's how then they should be. Now, when a non-member mate, either husband or wife, may become openly hostile, we should make sure that we are not imposing our beliefs on them. Now, if they do become, let's say, hostile, and that may not be something we can do, or something we can do something about, really. That would be their choice. But we want to make sure that how we approach our practices, how we approach our beliefs, how we carry them out, is certainly with wisdom, and not putting the other person in a situation where they feel they are being judged or condemned if they do not adopt it. It may not be God's time for them, and we don't, that's not the position that we're taking, as I said, for the reasons that we understand, that God is definitely not trying to convert the world at this time, and there is going to come a time for everybody to receive a full and a fair opportunity for salvation, equally so. But you, on the other hand, you could be so casual about your beliefs that no ripples are ever being caused. Right now, we are in a period of time where you can have your beliefs, and there are some churches or religions have very extreme beliefs. And people sort of, they don't pay it any mind. Now, let me say, that may not always exist that way. There may be a society, or let's say maybe a time in which the conditions in our culture and our society to where there is a great deal more control. We expect that there will be. The prophecies seem to indicate that there's going to be a great deal more control over our country and countries than there have been in the past. And there was a time up until only the recent past, I say several hundred years ago, when there was a great deal of intolerance, and you had to believe according to the the dominant church of the times, and you couldn't depart from that. If you were going to obey God, you had to simply get out of their culture, get off somewhere, otherwise very, very terrible things would happen to you. Now, that was the past. That's not now. We have a certain free and an open and a democratic society where you are allowed to practice your religion now with very little social consequence, or legal consequence for that matter. Now, as I said, we know from the prophecies in the Bible, that is not always going to be the case. Now, I'm not into giving a discussion on prophecy right now, but I think we know enough about it. I just want to say that to be a casual Christian, you might be able to accommodate a lot of things. That's not what he called us to be, as we're going to see. Let me turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Once again, to pick out certain ways in which Jesus is teaching his disciples that casual is not what I want you to be. Luke 12, verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses." Now, that's a teaching there. There's something that needs to become first in a person's life, and it's certainly not the abundance of the things he possesses. Important, but not first. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielding plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Okay, who comes first? What kind of choices do we make? What would a casual Christian do? Is Christ saying that the amount of concern that you actually have about what you own physically, physical goods, physical riches, are more important than your concern for how God's purpose is going to be furthered or enhanced in your life and in the life of others? What would be more important to you? How would you live your life if that were the case? What would a casual Christian do? What would a committed Christian do? To what extent would you go? He started to give some principles here about the difference. Verse 22, then he said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than the food, and the body is more than clothing." Let me ask you this. Worrying about our life, what we eat, about the body, what we're going to put on, what is the future going to be, how are we going to fare, how are we going to get along, isn't that amongst, one might say, casual Christians or the general Christian community, still an important subject? And Jesus says, "I want you to do just the opposite." He says, "I don't want you to worry at all." Now, that's rather extreme, isn't it? It didn't mean that you're supposed to be irresponsible. It's not saying that. But what he's saying is this: if it comes down to a choice, if it comes down to that you're going to compromise with principles relating to the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God, or what are you going to put first? God's purposes, Christ's purposes for you, for what he wants you to really achieve in life, or are you going to put matters of this life out there more important? Now, he uses the word worry. I'm going to go down to verse 29. "Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind." You know, one of the biggest problems today is worry and being anxious. Anybody free from that? You know, he's giving a solution here. So if you put first God, his purpose, and that is foremost in your mind, and you have already made your decision as what your priorities are, Remember, the casual Christian does not prioritize matters of his faith. Remember, we read that? Other things can come in very easily and take a priority. That's not what Jesus expected from his disciples. He said that something's got to come first in your life. Now, a person who doesn't do that is going to worry. You might say, well, what's the solution to worry or to anxiety? Well, I'll tell you, if you are concerned about that, if that is paramount, if this is so foremost in your mind and your thinking all the time, and God's purpose, God's will, obedience to God, achieving what God wants you to achieve in terms of entrance into the kingdom of God, then is not first. I want to tell you something. You will worry. You absolutely will worry. And you're going to be very anxious about what you have. Whereas a person then who says, the most important thing in my life is the kingdom of God. That's it. Bottom line. Full stop. The kingdom of God, that's where I got to be. And I want to tell you something. If a person suffers loss, like the person who went to Christ and said, Lord, help me arbitrate or adjudicate this inheritance problem I've got with my brother. I think he's getting more than his fair share. Maybe he's taking it all. You know what Christ said? He says, you got your mind on the wrong thing. He didn't say you might have a case. He never said that. Never answered it that way. Christ is making a very clear point here. And of course, that will help a person to deal with his own anxiety. Casual Christianity, Barna said this, it allows them to feel religious without having to prioritize their faith. Something else comes up, that's okay. That's what's important for the moment, and then what God says may not be all that important anymore. Verse 30, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows what you need, or that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God. Matthew has it, seek first the kingdom of God, doesn't he? But all these things, and all these things will be added to you. Now do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So what's he saying here? He says, look, I don't want you to get into anxiety. I don't want you to get into fear. God wants to give to you the kingdom. And those who are truly committed know that the single purpose of Christ was for the people that he would call to enter the kingdom of God. He says he wants to give to you the kingdom. A person who is committed will believe that. A person who is committed will believe that. Absolutely, they'll believe it, and they'll live their life accordingly. Sell what you have, he goes on to say. Give alms. Provide yourselves money bags, which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, in talking to his own disciples, he did require them at the time to do this. As Peter says a little bit later on, he says, Lord, we've left out everything. He said, that's right, you have. He says, and he says, well, there's something in store for you. And Christ acknowledged that. He did. It doesn't mean that you are to sell everything now. He means this, that something else has to be more important. There may come a time when he may require it. You don't know that, do you? There were people who lived at that time in the early church who lost everything? What about the people who were persecuted by Saul, who later became Paul, who were hauled into jail? They lost everything. It says men and women. Where do their kids go? Do you ever think about that? And whenever they made a decision to follow Christ, it meant that for them. It didn't always mean that. It doesn't mean that now, but it could. What if it does? Well, that's all he's saying. He's not saying for you to do that right now. He's saying you have to consider what following me might mean at some point. He certainly says this, that whatever you have, whatever you've been given, whatever you are blessed with, you need to understand there's something more important. You have to always keep that in mind. Anxiety is not an issue, because they have settled in their minds that they are going for the kingdom of God no matter what. That's the point he's making here. Verse 35, he goes on to describe the person who is anything but casual. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. He said, always be ready. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master. Here's a person who has something foremost on their minds, and that is what Christ wants. When he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Wow, watching. Watching for what? He's not watching TV. And not that. He is watching his own spiritual development. He is watching what's going on in the world. He's taking a good look at things, and he's watching. He's on edge, in one sense, to take note of everything that's happening in his own life, in his own mind, and around him, looking for the time that Jesus is talking about, and will also be ready. Now, assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. Why is he going to do that? Why is Jesus going to turn around and serve people who have this approach? I'll tell you why. Remember, a casual Christian is not heavily invested in his faith. I want you to think about this. Jesus Christ so heavily invested himself in his purpose to bring people into his family, into his kingdom, that he came down to this earth and was prepared to die for the success of his purpose. He was heavily invested. And he is saying this, I would expect my own disciples to have some reciprocation here, to show how that you are prepared to also be heavily invested. To the point, are you willing to give it all up? I was. I think he has every right to expect a certain reciprocation on our part to demonstrate to him how much we want to see his purpose succeed. It's his good pleasure to give to us the kingdom of God. We can't just sort of saunter in and say, thanks, Lord, appreciate being here. I think there's going to be a little bit more of an expectation than that, because he himself sacrificed everything. He laid his very life right on the line so you and I could have the kingdom of God. Now, he says, so it should be no wonder that he would expect his own disciples to have the same kind of commitment. That's what he's looking for in his own disciples. And for us to pull back and say, well, I'll just be casual about it, he says, you know, I appreciate your sentiment, but it's not quite good enough. He says, look, look what this means. Now, we can read on down. It says in verse 40, "Therefore you also be ready." For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And Peter said to him, this is an interesting question here. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people?" Good question. Peter is starting to get the point here. And so he asked, says, who are you referring to here? And he wants to know. And the Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." And Peter's getting the point. He's talking about us. Not about the world. He's talking about you and me. Chapter 13, verse 22. I said I would just cover a smattering of verses here to demonstrate how Jesus himself addressed the question of casual versus committed. 13:22. "He went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." That's interesting. Here he is going toward Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen to him there in Jerusalem. He was going to be accused. He was going to be arrested. He would be tortured terribly and despised and rejected, as the scripture says. And he's going to be crucified, which is a horrible death. And so here he is on his way to Jerusalem. He doesn't quit teaching. He's just hanging in there, making sure people know about the kingdom of God as he moves toward Jerusalem, knowing what was going to happen to him. He was so full of the message about the kingdom of God. Now in verse 23, "Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved?" Now where did he get that from? Are there few who are saved? Somebody asked him this question. Well, remember way back on the Sermon on the Mount, long before this, almost a couple of years prior to this, he says, "Enter the narrow gate, for few there be that find the way to eternal life, but broad is the way that leads to death, and many who go in thereat." That's kind of a paraphrase of what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. Now the question comes up again. "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, what did he say? "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and will not be able." And is he making a difference here between the person who strives and the people who simply seeks, in the sense they wish for it to happen? They want to see it happen. They hope it will. I don't mean hope in the ultimate sense that God speaks that we have hope in him, but he says a lot of people will seek. They'll understand the kingdom of God. They'll say, here's what it's about, the kingdom of God, and they will have a knowledge of it. But he says, now if you're going to be there, we're going to have to talk about striving. That's different than simply wishing. And I take that in that sense. Is he talking about those to whom God has withheld the truth from? People who simply want to be in the kingdom of God? No, he's talking about people who know it, people who understand it. And there's a difference between those who know but don't do, and those who know it and are completely and totally committed to the point where there is a striving. Let me make this point to you. Jesus Christ knew that his church had to live in this world And he knew this: if you're going to be casual about the kingdom of God and you're going to live in the devil's world, the world that the devil still rules over and influences, he is the spiritual ruler of this world. If you're going to live in this world and if you're going to be casual, you're not going to make it in the kingdom of God. Simply not going to work. That's the big point he's making here. He said, don't expect to be casual about this and say you're going to achieve God's purpose. It's simply not going to work. Striving means you don't take the easy way out. You just don't. Chapter 14, verse 24. The story continues at the end of a parable of the great supper in which he invites people. He says, I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. What do they do? You know the parable. I'm not going to rehearse it for you, except the fact that they had excuses. Some might say reasons, but they had excuses as to why they simply couldn't come to the wedding, perhaps show up, and even be prepared for it. They found excuses. What does it say? What did Barna say? They failed to prioritize. They failed to say something was more important than anything else. That's what he says to those who were invited. These people were invited. So Jesus is addressing this. Then he goes on to say in verse 25, now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them. I find this so descriptive, how they went with him. Multitudes went with him. And then he understands that he's going to have to say something to them. So he turns and he says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. There's some things here were not acceptable so far as Christ is concerned. Why is he saying this? I come to bring division. It's simply going to happen. It's going to work out that way. And you're going to have to be prepared if it comes to it. He didn't say it would, necessarily. He said, well, what if it does? What's going to come first in your life? You can turn around and walk away from it? He says, even your own life. He said, that's what you've got to be prepared to do, or else you cannot be my disciple. Then he says, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What if you made a decision you're going to obey God, and you're going to live in this world, and as a result, you are disadvantaged in some way, simply because you're going to keep God's laws and his commandments over and beyond however it might benefit you? That's happened to a lot of people. You got to make a choice. He's calling that a cross. He's calling that a cross. Okay, he says, are you willing to bear the cross? You got to carry that. So I want you to think about this. And so he turns to the multitudes and he tells them this. And he says, I don't want you to be under any misapprehensions about being my disciple. This is what it means. Now, I'm sure the multitudes had other reasons as to why they were following him. And so he says to them this. He shows, we're talking about a commitment here. This is not casual, folks. This is not the easy way. This is a difficult way. And he said that over and over again, the difficult way to enter into life. Verse 33, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Doesn't mean you're supposed to go out and forsake it all, but you've got to be prepared to. What if it comes to that? What choice will you make? Chapter 18, verse 18 is very instructive about the rich young ruler, and in relation to the description George Barner made. This is a fascinating story here. Now a certain ruler asked him, and now we know that he was rich, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He's just showing him that, look, I'm not interested in these kind of accolades. It means nothing to me now. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. You know what this guy was doing? I say guy, I don't mean to show him any disrespect, but here's what he was doing. He was saying this, you know, I've always done this. Why can't I just live in my own home, in my own culture, not make any waves, and I'll just continue doing what I'm doing, but can I have eternal life? This is what's being said here. No, I'll just keep doing it. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Uh-oh, here we go. Sell what you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What was he doing here? He was saying to this person who came to him wanting to enter the kingdom of God, he's saying this, that the life that you now have, if you think you're going to continue to live it exactly the same way, and if you're going to follow me, we may as well settle it right here at the beginning, because this is what it's going to mean. And so he says, I know you have a lot of things. Get rid of them all, and you come and follow me, just like Peter did, and John, and Andrew, and James, who left all, walked away, left their father Zebedee in the boats. And he's sitting there looking, where are you guys going? He said, well, Dad, we're leaving. And they went and followed Christ and were prepared to give up what appeared to be the security of having a life of a business, family, ownership, property, some security. All that's very appealing. What he's offering this man to come and follow him then was exactly what Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and any of the other, Matthew, any of the other disciples did at the time. He says, this is it. This is the offer. Now, he knew that this man was going to have to come to this sooner or later. What Christ is saying to him, let's settle the matter now. Here's the offer. Take care of it now, and come on. And as Peter said, Lord, let's read on. We'll find out what Peter said. Then Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful. He said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it wasn't wrong for it to be rich. That's not the point. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it says, well, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You know, a person who is casual will never think this way. They will never think this way. They will never even begin to approach to have this type of thinking. All things are possible with God. All things. And this man that he was offering this to and says, here it is, right now. Do it. All things are possible. Now what? Then Peter said, notice, see, we have left all and followed you. So he said to them, you're right. You are exactly correct, Peter. I acknowledge that. And it is to be acknowledged. When a person is ready to do that, he says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, he was making some pretty strong promises here. And one would imagine what he was going to receive at this present time would be the people who would be those of the community of not casual believers, but people who were really working toward the kingdom of God. And this would be so fantastic to be a part of that, to be a leader in that kind of a situation. And Jesus acknowledged, yes, you have given it up. I know you've given it up. I appreciate the fact that you have given it up. And Jesus is saying that because he gave it all up and put his very life on the line. And he says, you know, you've done it too. And I can relate to that. And he says, when you do that, then here is what's in store for you. This is not casual. This is a commitment, completely. So he is describing a person's faith and belief in this way. I got a couple more points, and I'm going to close it down. I'm going to try to do this as quickly as I can. Remember, I said that the way casual Christianity is described by Barna is because of a moral receptivity and pliability. It generally eliminates spiritual backbone from moral discussions. Remember I said that? Okay, that's quite, and they cannot. There are difficulties raised when people do not stand for anything or cannot identify the truths that are worth championing. Now, Luke 16, verse 14. I simply want to read this to you. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. When's the last time we ever used the word abomination about anything? Think about it, folks. How far have we come to where there are so many things that are going on that are indeed abominations, and Christ wasn't afraid to call it for what it is. Okay, remember, casual Christianity, because its moral receptivity and pliability generally eliminates the spiritual backbone from moral discussions. Okay, comes a time. There comes a time when you call a spade a spade. That's a short point, but I couldn't help bring that to you. Finally, Luke chapter 11, verse 9. I said I would go to Luke 11, but very simply, this. Jesus is saying to those who are going to seek or strive for the kingdom, he says this. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened, and so on. Now, what's he talking about? Verse 13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? A casual disciple will be not only seeking the Holy Spirit, or wishing for it. I mean, an urgent disciple will be seeking in this way, asking, seeking, knocking. They're going to be persistent in it. They're going to understand that the most important thing to them is to have the very mind of God, the very mind of Christ. And the only way that the mind of Christ is going to be in you is through the Holy Spirit. And if you don't seek it, it's not going to be there. You've got to seek this. You've got to pursue this in the way that he's talking about here. Casual or committed? Which? He's talking about it here. A person who's going to put everything into seeking the mind of Christ. It's going to be important. It's going to be very important. That is what a committed Christian will do. An appreciative disciple will love God with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his soul. That kind of a person is going to be heavily invested. How heavily invested are we then? How heavily invested are we into this? Jesus makes the point in Luke chapter 19 about disciples who were delivered the various minas or talents, and or minas as it is in that particular parable. One increased by 10, one increased by 5, one increased by just kept it. He is acknowledging that there are differences in the way those who claim to be disciples will approach the offer of the kingdom of God. He says that's the way it's going to be. Some are going to be casual. Some will be committed. So I ask you to consider this. I only covered a few chapters. I think you'll find the casual versus committed throughout the Bible. And he is giving a very direct and strong lesson. As Peter says, are you talking to us? Are you talking to others? No, he's talking to us. Thank you very much for coming today. And we'll see you next week.